Please be seated. If I might be selfish for a quick second, I would like to wish Abigail, my middle child, a happy 8th birthday. Y'all say happy birthday, Abby, over there? So, y'all are welcome to whoop her after the service. But our kids, as you can see, can go back kindergarten through 6th or 5th grade. Welcome to head to children's worship this morning. Well, we are in Luke again this morning, in Luke chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to flip over to Luke 17. Last week, we had a couple firsts here at North Hills. I believe it was the first time that I preached under 40 minutes, which I didn't hear any complaints, unfortunately. I've never heard anyone say, "Preacher, give us more." But more importantly, it was the first time that I ever had stopped a message and did not fully complete it. We had a great Sunday last week. If I can remember, Jerry, what was happening last week? We had our Gideon friend here. And we had something else was going on. I don't remember either, do you? Had an extended prayer time, thank you. Had a lot of things we were praying for. And also, I forgot a while ago, where's Chris at? I saw his bald head sneak in. There he is. Chris, our resident missionary, is back. I was in Slovenia for 10 days. Is that right, brother? And so he's returned to his family. And Jeannie is happy. And those kids are glad to see Dad. And we're looking forward to, in some way, in the very near future, hearing about Chris's trip. And so good to see you. And I've been praying for Chris's safety, but more important, that the gospel go forth through his team there in Slovenia. So good to have you back. So Luke 17, we started last week on these first 10 verses that has to do with sin and forgiveness. And we got through the first about 3.5 verses there, and then we cut it off. And I said, we'll be back. And so here we are. We are back. If you have your worship folder, I kind of left the same notes for you, about 4 or 5 blanks there. And so it's just kind of to semi-summarize from last week so we're not completely dangling if you were not here. Let me just catch you up a little bit. We're talking about what it means to be a faithful follower. We said that in this text that some people would say that it's really it's a disconnected text. Some scholars will even go as far as to say that Luke had these four thoughts he really wanted to include in his gospel. He had lost the historical context. He had lost the greater story that was involved in Jesus teaching it. So he just kind of like pearls, just put them on a string and put them out there. But I believe that these four truths here really tie in together, go back to the previous text and fit great in this narrative that Luke is giving us. But either way, there are these four great truths that Luke is laying before us. And all of them have to do with what it means to live out a Christian life. All of them have to do with what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. And so those are the kind of the framework that we're looking at this text in Luke, is what it means to be a faithful follower. And we said last week, first of all, that faithful followers fight sin. And we go back to our text in Luke 17, verse 1, and Jesus said to his disciples, remember he's coming off, he had started to address his disciples in the beginning of Luke 16. He got distracted by the Pharisees. They interrupted him, were rude, so he addressed the Pharisees. And now kind of this same setting, he turns back to the disciples, and he says to them, temptations to sin are sure to come. And so we spent some time there and said that faithful followers fight sin. We said the best way to fight sin is to be ready for it. We talked about how we fight sin through the power of prayer, as we'll look at in just a moment, and Scripture, and knowing the Word of God, and being armed with the Word of God to be able to fight temptation as it comes to our life, because temptation will surely sin. And it goes on to say, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him, and this is a very, very strong text, very strong verse. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And so very strong words of Jesus. We said faithful followers fight sin, and faithful followers do not encourage others to sin. They do not lead others into temptations. Faithful followers of Jesus are not stumbling blocks to other believers in Christ or even to the lost world. We do not want to be stumbling blocks to anyone in the things we say and the things we do. And we said, how is our life being received by those who may not be as grounded in the faith as us? Because it says, do not be a stumbling block to the little ones. And we looked at the ramifications of being parents, and you know, especially starting back to school, when we think about parents and what kind of parents are we, and what kind of parents are we becoming, and what kind of children or our kids being in light of how we are leading them, and said we need to be careful in our actions, in our inaction, in our conversations. And so these are ways that we can easily lead others astray, or there are also ways that we can lead others to Jesus. And the things we do and the things we don't do and the conversations we have, these are three very important aspects of our life. And so this was the word of the caution aimed at the Pharisees who are leading others astray. And may this never be said of us. So faithful followers, they fight sin. But not only do we fight sin, we must also confront sin. And we came to a very difficult text. It says in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So we said faithful followers confront sin. And I made this statement last week that confronting someone else's sin may be one of the most neglected and misunderstood teachings of Jesus today. It is something that we do not like to think about. One of the most neglected and difficult commands of Christ today is how do we confront sin? How do we rebuke sin? And so you really have to go back to Matthew chapter 18, which we'll address again here in just a moment. But Matthew 18 deals directly with how we confront sin in a believer's life. But he says here that if your brother sins, rebuke him. And so what does this mean for us? And we said the North Hills, we desire to be a church that is authentic with each other. We desire to be a church that is honest with each other. We desire to be a church that is transparent with each other. We all know we're not perfect, right? We know that. We would admit that. I don't think any person in here would say, yes, I am perfect. But yet we live our lives thinking that people perceive us as perfect. Well, let me let you in a little secret. We know you're not perfect. Jerry, we know you're not perfect. We know you're not married to a perfect wife. We know that no one in this room is perfect. We don't live our lives like a perception that people perceive us as perfect. And if we were to be honest enough with them to show our imperfections, to show our struggles, that we might be rejected. We want to be a church gathering. We want to be a people, a group of believers who love each other enough that we can be honest with one another and transparent with one another and vulnerable enough with one another. That's a word that we don't like today is vulnerable. But we want to be vulnerable enough with people that we can live life together. We went to Proverbs 27:17 that says, iron sharpens iron, so one brother sharpens another. We want to be that kind of church that are spurring each other on to good works and what's bearing the gospel in our lives. And we do this through community groups. And I know James brought that out a while ago, but we're just going to continue to hammer on community groups. I was hammering on some other people this morning about community groups. And we have 7 or 8 families in our church that have signed out their cards. Let me make you feel guilty for a few moments here, okay? Let me make the guilty feel less guilty, okay? And the non-guilty feel better about themselves. We have about 20-something member families in our church, and 7 of you have filled out cards. And so if you're one of those, just know there's a big group of you who haven't filled out cards. And if you have filled out cards, you can feel proud about yourself. But the point is, we all need to fill out those community group cards so we can get connected to a community group. Well, I can't make it every week, or, you know, I have a big family, or I have, you know, whatever. All these reasons we can't do it. We can work through all of those. We're not doing community groups so we can have perfect attendance. I promise you there will not be one star chart in any community group. It's not about always being there, but it's about being connected to a group of people who will love you and care for you and encourage you, and that you can also love and care for and encourage and to do life with one another. And so this is how we are transparent. And again, the purpose of community groups is not to confront each other's sin. Don't say, man, I'm going to skip out of community group because they're looking for my sin. That is not the case at all. We are not sin bounty hunters by any stretch of the imagination. But as we struggle with sin, we want to lovingly lead each other towards a walk with Jesus and away from a walk in our flesh. We want to be iron that sharpens iron. And so, because sin is something we struggle with. None of us want to walk in it. So we need brothers and sisters who will love us enough to confront us if we need to be confronted. We need to be connected to a group of people who love us enough to have difficult conversations. So I encourage you to get connected to a community group. It's more than just good food and friends. Although there's lots of good food and there's lots of good friends, lots of good relationships happening, lots of good things that happen. Some of our groups do service projects together and do all kinds of things with each other. but ultimately it's about a group of believers coming together to do life with one another. And so, faithful followers, we fight sin. Faithful followers, we confront sin. But when we confront one another's sin, we must be ready to forgive that sin. And so here's where we are this morning as we continue here in this text. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus lays down for his disciples, as he lays down for us today in the 21st century, a very difficult command here. A command of forgiveness. Now, just listen to the weight of this text. If he sins against you, how many here like to be sinned against? I don't care how spiritual you are, I don't care how much you're growing with Christ, no one enjoys being sinned against. No one wakes up in the morning and says, I hope someone messes me up today so that I can just share the love of Jesus with them. No one wants that. But surely it's going to come. Surely we will be sinned against, not just by the lost world, but even by brothers and sisters in Christ. We will be sinned against. We will be wronged by others. Because as sure as you go back to verse 1 there, temptations to sin are sure to come. As sure as we are tempted, others, our brothers and sisters and everyone around us are tempted to sin. And oftentimes we are the object of that sin. We get sinned against. So as sure as our temptation is sure to come, surely those around us will be tempted to sin against us. And so again, going back to Matthew 18, this text does not address how we handle those who sin against us who do not have a repentant heart. You go back to Matthew 18 and it says, if a brother sins against you, then this is what you do. This is the course of action that you take if someone sins against you. And they do not repent. They do not have a repentant heart. Well, in this text, we see clearly that he repents. He sins against you and he repents because he asks for forgiveness. And he uses the word repentance right here. This passage doesn't address how we handle unrepentant sinners, only those who repent. And Christ, Christ gives a very simple answer. If they sin against you, if they repent, then our response is very simple. What is that response? Forgiveness. We forgive. Very simple. Christ's command is very clear. Forgive. He even goes as far as to don't just forgive them once. That'd be easy, right? I mean, somewhat easy. Someone wrongs you. Someone does something against you. Someone does something that is sinful towards you or towards your family or towards those you love. It'd be somewhat simple to say, I forgive you once. But he doesn't say just forgive them one time. He says, if he sins against you seven times in the day and he turns to you seven times saying, I repent, that you must forgive him. Has anyone ever sinned against you seven times in one day? Hope not. I mean, that's pretty wretched, right? But Jesus is giving an exaggeration here because the Jewish rabbis of the day, that is saying that if someone forgave another three times, that one was perfect. That was their goal that they strive for, to forgive someone three times. If you forgave them three times, you were good and you had met the oral law of the Pharisees to forgive him three times. So Jesus now goes more than double that. He says, forgive him seven times in the day. But here Jesus is not giving a calculation, but an exaggeration pointing to an illustration of the gospel. What he's doing, he's pointing to the gospel right here. He's not giving some math formula. He's not giving some prescription to say, okay, seven times. If they sin against you seven times and you're able to forgive them, then you were done. You can write their name off the list and you don't have to forgive them anymore. No, he says as many times as they sin against you, you are to forgive them. If they sin against you seven times in the day, turn to them seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive them. This is a clear command of Jesus to forgive anyone who wrongs us as much as they wrong us. Because here is how it's a picture of the gospel. Because we can only forgive like this in the power of Jesus. Jesus did not forgive us after the seventh time, but while we were sinning. While we were sinning, it says in Romans, Jesus forgave us. While we were sinning against the Son of God, when we were committing the most heinous acts of sin that we could commit against a holy God. Because as we discussed before, the weight of our sin is not in what we do, but it's in who we sin against. That is the weight of our sin. And we've given this illustration before, but if you weren't here, if you slept since then, you forgot. It's very helpful for us to remember that, you know, if you were to punch me, it's not that big a deal, right? It's not a big deal to me. I'm not going to like it. I'll forgive you because Jesus said I have to. But if you were to go punch my friend Todd Walden, who is a cop, is that a bigger deal? Yes. Or if you go punch a senator, is that a big... Yes, it gets bigger and bigger. And if somehow if you were to be able to get to the Oval Office and punch the President of the United States, that's a pretty big deal. You might disappear for a little bit of time in your life. And so it's not what we do, but it's who we do it against. That is the weight of our sin. So while we are sinning against a holy and perfect and eternal God, it says in Romans, while we're doing that, while we're in the middle of the sin, with no heart towards repentance, Jesus forgives us. So this is the picture of the gospel that we have, and this is why Jesus can say, no matter how much someone sins against you, you are to forgive them. That it wasn't, Jesus was not giving a calculation, but an exaggeration, pointing to the illustration of the gospel. We can only forgive these flagrant offenses because of how Christ has forgiven us. That is the only way in which we can do it. The only way is knowing how much we have sinned against God. And when you think about that, when you think about when you're that encounter, when you're at that opportunity to forgive someone or not to forgive them, and you struggle in your heart, and well, they've wronged me, well, they've wronged me two times, or they've wronged me three times. This is the third time this has happened this year, and they keep doing this to me. But they're asking my forgiveness, and honestly, they don't deserve my forgiveness. Let us recall how Christ has forgiven us. And may that transform our hearts and minds towards those who sin against us and how they sin against us. Jesus is teaching his disciples here, there is nothing anyone can do who comes to you with a repentant heart, ask for your forgiveness, that you should not forgive. And here's a group that they're beginning to feel the weight of this. They're beginning to see the adversity they're going to have with the Pharisees and with the world. And a lot of the stuff that Jesus teaches his disciples, they don't fully get the weight of until after he dies and is resurrected, and they're beginning the church, and as they encounter Rome, and as they encounter the Pharisaical party, that they begin getting persecuted and hammered on and beat down and killed and persecuted for the gospel. And Jesus is saying, whatever someone does to you, you are to forgive them. And some of these guys that he is speaking to are going to encounter Paul not too many years down the road, who has killed their brothers and sisters, who comes to them in the name of the Christ, who asks for their forgiveness, that you are to forgive him and welcome him in with opening arms because of the gospel. Someone asks for forgiveness, you give it. It's a clear command of Christ. And so this is unheard of in the Jewish world because, again, you go back to the perfection of three times. And if you forgave them there, you had met your obligations to God. You then could treat them as you wanted to treat them. And now Jesus is saying there is no limit to your forgiveness. Do you ever feel in your life there is a limit to your forgiveness? Some of you have people in your life who test those limits, don't they? People in your life who constantly do something against you, who constantly wear on you, who constantly come up short. And Jesus says there is no limit to our forgiveness because there is no limit to his forgiveness. There is no limit to his grace. The disciples knew that they were not capable of such forgiveness. How could we do this? How? So Jesus is saying there's no limit. And the apostles respond in verse 5 there. They said to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. So this is not a disconnected text. He's teaching them about forgiveness. And he's teaching them, he's commanding them that they are to have this unlimited ability to forgive. And they don't know how. How can we forgive like this? How can we forgive someone who sins against us 7 times in a day? How can we all 7 times with a clear heart say, I forgive you? He said, increase our faith. And the Lord said, I believe a very misunderstood passage of Scripture here. Very misunderstood. He said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, and you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, it would obey you. It would obey you. Now, we've heard this verse a whole lot of times, haven't we? If you had the faith to do this, it would happen. There's actually an entire movement in our church culture today that those outside of it call the name it and claim it movement. A very specific name is the word of faith. And these verses right here are proof texts for their entire movement. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Just a little context on this mulberry tree. Sound like a tree out of a Dr. Seuss book, right? A mulberry tree. Supposedly, one of the two trees is possibly mentioning, supposedly had would live for about 600 years. Now, you take a pine tree, which is like one of God's scrap trees, if you know what I mean. You know, they don't live no 600 years. If you've ever encountered pine roots, these big old roots into the ground, they will just mess you up. They're horrible to get out. Now, take a tree and let it live for 600 years. Can you imagine the root system that is holding that tree up? Can you imagine? So he's given this picture to his disciples of this tree that is just implanted into the ground. Have these huge roots. They know to be this monstrous tree that will not budge. And he's telling them, if you just had a little bit of faith of a mustard seed, mustard seed is just this really small seed, probably the smallest seed the disciples could imagine in their minds. So if you have this minuscule faith, you could say to this monstrous tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I think we know this, but what Jesus is not teaching, he's not teaching his disciples how to transplant trees. He's not giving them this cosmic power to say, you can go, as one gospel says, move mountains. He's not trying to teach them to move mountains or to move trees. He's not giving them this supernatural power that within themselves that they can perform. And today there are many teachers, and I can name their names and you would know most of them. There are many teachers, men and women, dare say we'll call them preachers and preacherettes if I might, who would say that there is power in your words. And they wouldn't publicize this, but what they believe is that we are little gods, and that Jesus here is bestowing upon his disciples the power of a mini god to say, if you say it, it will come to be. Last week, Eric and I and the family went to Shreveport. That's how we roll in our family for vacation. We go to Shreveport, okay? We got a hotel that has a swimming pool. That's the only requirement, okay? You get an indoor swimming pool, bam, you got a vacation, okay? And we went school shopping because we knew it was coming, so. Still the most expensive vacation ever. You go shopping for 3 kids. But we went to this hotel. It's kind of like you'd see in the movies. You walk up and there's this conference going on. Off in the deal there. And there's a sign in the front. And the sign said this. Is change your words to change your world. You can have whatever you say. But man, sign me up. Because I can say some stuff. I want to change my world. I've got lots of words. We can change this thing every day. But unfortunately, that's not the picture we see in Scripture of what our words mean. It's this horrible theology. And I would caution anyone who listens to those who believe that our words have this power. Jesus is not saying that your words have this power. What he is pointing to is himself, that he has this power. It wasn't their faith, their intrinsic ability to believe that it could happen. Because you can go out there and there's this nasty tree. I don't think it's a tree. I've been told it's a bush. There's this nasty bush in our front parking lot here. And I wish we could all go out there and hold hands and positively think about it and uproot it and go throw it across the ditch. But it doesn't matter how much we think about it, how many times we hold hands, what kind of songs we sing, how much we pray. And God has the ability, don't get me wrong, but it's not going to happen. We're not going to uproot that bush tree thing and move it. The power is not in our words. The power is not in our positive thinking. The power is in our Jesus. And so the faith was not their intrinsic ability to think about it, but it was in their Jesus. And he says, if you would just believe in me, I can do it. But again, he's not talking about moving trees. He's not talking about moving mountains. He's talking about forgiving people that have wronged them 7 times. Because the only way you can do that, the only way that you can forgive someone who has sinned against you over and over and over, who has wronged you over and over and over, is through the power of Jesus. That is the only way that we can show that kind of forgiveness. There's a story that I came across, and I thought I had it in my notes, and I don't, so I'll try to butcher it for you. But there was a, hey, Rocky, did you bring those notes right there real quick? You mind? Let me grab that. I don't want to butcher this story, because I'm like the worst storyteller on the planet. Yes. And see, that's why I print these things out now. Pardon this interruption, folks. I know this is not smooth preaching right here. You're not supposed to get off the stage and go grab your notes. Thank you. Can I do it 6 more times? Apparently, I didn't put on those either, so I guess I have to butcher the story for you. But there is this, there was a serial killer, I believe, up in the north, in the Michigan area. Our friend Brandon has left for Michigan this morning. This is an old story. He was a serial killer. He killed 48 women before he was caught. 48 murdered them. Murdered 48 women. Even his own testimony said it may have been closer to 60 before he was caught. So just imagine that for a moment, the weight of murdering 50 to 60 women. Women, weaker vessels, preying on them. And he's called, and before his, I believe it was his execution, the families of his victims were gathered to confront him. And as you can imagine, there weren't many good things to say about this guy. And most of the confrontation was very ugly, very bitter. And families just crying out to this guy and asking why, calling him names, and just struggling, as you can imagine. And finally it came to this dad, who this man had killed his teenage daughter. His teenage daughter murdered his teenage girl. And he stood up and he talked to this guy and he clenched fists. And whatever his name was, he called his name and said, "Sir," I said, "no one here likes you. There's much hatred in this room." He said, "you took my teenage daughter from me, and it has caused great pain in my family's life." He said, "it is difficult for me, but I must submit to the commands of my Lord and Savior." He says, "you are forgiven. You are forgiven." And the only way that you can stand in front of someone who has taken your teenage daughter's life is not through the power that resides in you, but through the power that resides in him. And I don't think any of us has faced anything like that. We face problems very often. We face accusers. We face those who wronged us and who have hurt us, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And the only way that we can overcome, the only way that we can forgive, is to have faith in Jesus, that he will give us the power to forgive. Now, the story of a more famous person is Corrie ten Boom. If you don't know Corrie ten Boom, she was a Jewish girl who was called up in the concentration camps during Hitler's reign and the Nazis' power. And not to give you all of her story, but she was hauled off to a concentration camp, and a friend, a very famous friend of hers, was with her. They murdered her and killed her. Went to this concentration camp, and because of a clerical error, we know because of the sovereignty of God, because God saw fit to do it, they blamed on a clerical error. She was able to get out of there one day before they killed every girl her age in that particular concentration camp. So she was able to escape the Nazis. Hold and escape the concentration camps and make it back to safety. And obviously, she's written stories, and we know much of Corrie ten Boom and her life and her struggles. But there is a very famous story, a true story, that she was sharing to a church one day. about her life and her capture of the Nazis and the atrocities that she faced in these concentration camps. And there just happened to be, again, by God's sovereign choice, a former concentration camp guard in that church that night. And he heard these stories, and I don't know how, but I mean, I guess obviously you don't forget. After the service, he approached her. He did not realize who Corrie Ten Boom was, but she realized who he was. He was her captor. He was in the concentration camp that she almost died in. And he came to her in a very general sense and asked forgiveness for what he and his people had done and what the crimes and sins that he had committed. And Corrie Ten Boom, who we know is this amazing, godly woman, said she could not forgive him. And when she asked to forgive him, she did not have it in her to do so. She said, but in that moment that she realized that struggle, she stopped. And quietly to herself, she prayed to Jesus. And in that moment, he gave her the strength to forgive this man who had committed some of the worst atrocities known to man. So Jesus isn't talking about moving trees or having cars or having wealth or having health or having stuff. He's not talking about naming something and claiming it. He's not talking about all this stuff that we believe this verse talks about. But he said, I have the power, in me is the power, and you have faith in me, then I can give you the strength to move these mountains of difficulty and great struggle. Faithful followers, not only do we fight sin and confront sin, faithful followers, we have faith in Jesus. He was not trying to lead men to move trees, but to understand that God was able to fill them with all they needed to accomplish His will. So this is what Jesus is telling His disciples. This is what He is teaching them, that faith in Him produces the strength they need to overcome any struggle that they will encounter. If they could only fight sin and confront sin and forgive sin in the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ, that on their own strength, that they would fail every single time. And if we think we can forgive those who've sinned us because we're good people, because we're from the South and we have manners, we come from good family, if we think that's the case, then we've missed it. The only reason that we can forgive those who've wronged us is because of the Jesus that dwells inside of us. So faithful followers, we fight sin, we confront sin. Faithful followers, we have faith in Jesus. And then lastly, faithful followers live as faithful servants. They live as faithful servants. Let me share with you. Jesus explains it better than any other illustration. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? Let's just stop there for a second. We like to live in a world that we think that Jesus is our homeboy and that as servants, that we no longer serve the master, that we are BFFs with the master. And so we see this, and it may strike us as odd at first. We'd say, yeah, Jesus is our master. He'd say, come on, let's eat dinner. It's hot and on the table. And we got cornbread to go with it, so come on. But this is not the picture Jesus is about to give to the servants out in the field. He says, what do you think he's going to say? Come and eat with me? No. He says, prepare. He says, after you worked all day, come inside and continue to work and continue to prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterwards, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I tell you, we live in a world that no one can toot our horn louder than us. Amen. And he said, faithful followers of Jesus, we are to live as faithful servants. We are to live as servants that we consider ourselves unworthy servants. And the only thing we've done is what was commanded of us. Now, I know what Scripture says. I know that Jesus says, I no longer consider you a servant. I consider you a friend. I realize that. But that is how Jesus sees us. But we don't see Jesus as our homeboy, one to lightly enjoy relationship with. We still see ourselves as servants, one who are to serve the Master. And so here is going back to this text and how this all connects. So he gives us the power to forgive those who've wronged us. He gives us the power to live this Christian life. Because we cannot live the Christian life, not just in forgiveness, in any area of the Christian values, any area of Christian principles, any area of Christian living, we cannot do on our own. We must realize that only the power that it takes to live the Christian life only comes from the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. So in that, when you do something, because here's the thing, if you're living in the power of the Spirit, if you're walking with Jesus, amazing things are going to happen. Trees may not be uprooted. You may not get spinners on your car. You may not have Rolex watches. You may not have health and wealth. But the power of God is going to be evident in your life. The ability to forgive those who have wronged you in horrendous ways, the power of God will show up because you're able to forgive them, not in your own power, but in the power of Jesus. So when you do that, it's not look at me, look how humble of a person I am, look how good of a Christian that I am, that I can forgive my Nazi captor or the murderer of my daughter, or you fill in the blank. Says, no, that is not how we're to live, that we realize that we are living as the Master has commanded us. Says, we are unworthy servants and only done what is our duty. And it is amazing that because of Christ, that He has empowered us to do our jobs. He has empowered us to live faithfully to what He has commanded us. He didn't just say, do it and be on our own power. He said, do it and go in my power. And in my strength, and if we are living this Christian life in our strength, we need to stop. We need to repent. And we need to ask for God's power in our life to live as God has commanded us to live. Faithful followers live as faithful servants. It is what we do. We live like this, and we don't say, well, look at me and look what I've done. But we live out the commands of Christ, the commands to forgive, the commands, all the commands that Christ has given us, and we do so with the power of Jesus. I don't think there's a better model illustration than football. I know some of you, like, you haven't been able to sleep in the past few weeks because football's coming and, like, you're counting down the days. I'll call some of you out, but I won't, Justin. Some of you are, like, on 12 fantasy football leagues, can't get enough football, and you're excited. Maybe you haven't stopped thinking about football since the last touchdown. Some of you are still living out the Saints victory a few years ago. We love football, don't we? But here's one thing that strikes me about football, and really all sports, but especially football, because it's just so flagrant. A guy makes a touchdown, and what's he do? Most guys. He goes crazy, right? I mean, he acts like he just did something that he was not supposed to do. And what bothers me is, dude, you got paid $4 billion to be able to catch a ball and go across the line. Am I right? But that's what you're supposed to do. And people, you know, whether it's baseball or NASCAR or soccer or whatever it is, you know, we get so excited and we celebrate and we just like go crazy over what you're already supposed to be doing. Well, the NFL, well, one guy actually, talking about the Saints, what's the guy's name, Justin? Broke the goal. Jimmy what? Say, y'all know. I don't know those guys. Jimmy Graham, in 4 years, he has broken the goalpost by dunking on it. He's a former basketball player from the University of Miami. Is that right? I think it's Miami. And so twice in 4 years, he makes a touchdown. Hey, good job. You got paid millions of dollars for it. But then he dunks on the goal, and he breaks it. They had to stop the game and fix this crazy deal. Well, this year, in case you didn't know, there's actually a new rule. The NFL says there's no more goalpost dunking. And so there was an interview with the guy on ESPN I watched a couple weeks ago, and I don't know the guy's name. It wasn't this Jimmy Graham. It was somebody else, and He was making such a big deal. Oh man, we can't dunk on the goal. We can't do this. He said this and just struck me. In case you don't know before I say this, Barry Sanders was known for whenever he made a touchdown, y'all know what he did? He just gave it to the ref. It's like, it's what I do, okay? He approached it from like, they pay me to make touchdowns. I make touchdowns. I give the ball back. And so this guy was quoted as saying, he said, I guess we'll just have to hand the ball to the ref like Barry Sanders. And he said it in a very dejected tone of voice. And the thing is, we live our life in such a way whenever we do something that seems to be remarkable by forgiving those that's difficult to forgive or loving those that's difficult to love or giving when it hurts or gathering when it's difficult or doing something that seems so extraordinary, that's really the ordinary what Christ has called us to do because He's given us the power to do it. So whenever we do the extraordinary and the extraordinary power of Jesus, it's really the ordinary for the Christian life. You follow me? So let us start living in the power of Jesus and responding as faithful servants by saying, we are just a faithful servant of Christ doing as we are commanded to do. We are unworthy servants. May we never lose the mind and the heart of the unworthy servant. May we never feel that we are worthy servants because of Jesus. We are still and will always be unworthy people who are saved by a worthy and a holy God. And so let us live as unworthy servants who is serving the Master. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to fight sin. We are given the boldness, the compassion, and words to confront sin in others. We are given the ability to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. And whenever we do this by faith, we are fulfilling the law of Christ, which is to love God and to love people. And by fighting sin, we show our love to God. And by forgiving others, we show our love to people. And this is the Christian life. It may be extraordinary by the world standards, but it's ordinary for us because we are unworthy servants serving our Master. And so this week, let us live this out. Let us let this text resonate in our hearts and our minds. Now this week, maybe the Lord has given this text to you. Maybe you're struggling with someone who has just over and over and over sinned against you. How can you do it? How can you forgive them? Only through the power of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us all we need to live this life. And God, I can't imagine what it'd be like to face those who have wronged my family, as these we've mentioned, who've sinned horribly against me, Father. But I pray, Lord, that when I do, that I will approach them in the power of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving us while we were still sinners. For sending Jesus while we were still sinners. For dying for us while we were still sinners. And offering us salvation while we were still sinners. May we be people who are full of grace because we've been shown immeasurable grace. Lord, however you want to use this text in our hearts and our lives, I pray that we respond faithfully to you this morning and this week. As always, Lord, may your word not just be a sermon, but it may be your word that penetrates our hearts. In these next few moments, may we respond in faith to you. In Christ's name.